read the passage and kind of get us started here. Father, we just pray that you would speak this morning and then you would speak to each of us individually, and just pray that your word would go out and not come back empty. And Father, you would help us to hear what you want us as individuals to hear, but also as a church together. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Hebrews. If you're welcome to follow along if you'd like, or it's up on the screen as well. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So I think what we're going to do here is kind of focus on the two verses in the middle of this passage and use that as a sort of a launching point to understand the whole passage. In particular, I'm going to walk through some phrases that jumped out to me, and we'll kind of go and dig into those a little bit more depth. Okay, so for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see here from the outset, the actor is God, and it's the God who created the universe. It's the God for whom and by whom all things exist. I think what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's establishing that he's rooting this whole story in the full redemptive history of the Bible, which is all the way from creation to redemption. And you're seeing that the real actor here is the sovereign God. The Brad was talking about earlier, as we sang about, this is a God that's all-powerful, that has everything in control. Everything that happens in this world is done so to meet his purposes. It's done for God. I think it's important to establish this because what he's about to say could be interpreted as a sign of weakness in God. In fact, we see the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That's because, intuitively, if you're going to send a Messiah to go rescue people from something, you know, it doesn't make sense that person would die, that person would suffer, and that person would be oppressed in any way. That person should be triumphing. That person should be invincible. And so it was a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. So I think the author of Hebrews is saying, no, this is the God for whom the Bible things were created, who has done this. And also I think what this does is this brings us back to creation. And we read earlier in Psalm 8, we read, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this is how we were created. That's what the Bible says. Humans were created to be crowned with glory and honor. But we don't see that now looking around. We really see that this is how the world operates. And even the writer of Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So things are not as they are supposed to be. And really what happened, I think, and what we see in the book of Genesis is that we've taken our role and responsibility to be stewards of creation, and we've seen that as power. And so we've said, oh, glory and honor, you know, that's not such a bad deal. You know, everything is objection to me as human, that sounds like a great deal. What can I get out of that? What can I gain from my authority? And ultimately, the way sin leads us is to say, maybe that means that I am God. Maybe that means that this authority that God gave me really is making me God. And that's, I think, what happened in the Garden of Eden, and I think what's been happening ever since, is that we see ourselves as our own gods, who get to make up our own rules and get to design everything for our own benefit. And what we're seeing here is that that wasn't the way it was supposed to be, and that God had to do something about that. So what does he do? It's not advancing, is it? Okay, so the next section here, bringing many sons of glory should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now this is obviously speaking about Jesus and referring to him as the pioneer of their salvation. You may have listened earlier when we read this verse. We use the word founder. There's really a lot of ways this word could be translated. The Old King James Version actually used the word captain. Captain of their salvation. And really what it means is it's the person who goes out in front of his people and leads them, but is the first one in out of the gates, the first one to blaze a trail for everybody else to follow. I like the word pioneer because it does sort of really focus in on that firstness of God and Jesus and his work. And it also kind of, you know, relates to our own history in North Dakota and our culture here. My wife, Jen, is reading the Little House on the Prairie books to our daughters now, and she had read when she was a kid. And she made this interesting point a couple weeks ago to me. She said, when I heard those stories as a kid, they seemed very romantic and adventurous to me, but now when I'm reading them as a parent, they're actually just terrifying because everybody is getting scarlet fever and going blind and there's winter blizzards and practical starvation and all of these things as a parent, you feel like you have to do something about it, responsibility for. It was difficult. There were lots of difficulties at that time. I do want to read a little quote from a book by an author of the name of Owen Robinson, The History of North Dakota. This was written back in the 60s. But he says, pioneering meant hardship. Summer brought dust storms, spring and fall prairie fires. Winter brought isolation, numbing cold and blizzards. Spring might bring bad floods. All suffered from such hardships, but the women endured more than the men. They suffered not only from the spectacular hazards of fire, storm, and flood, but also from the whole round of life on the prairie frontier, from living in drab, homely sod houses or log cabins with dirt floors and leaky rooms, from the endless round of pressing tasks, from feeding hungry men and caring for ill children when the doctor was beyond reach, from bearing babies with only the aid of the neighbor woman, from listening to the ceaseless wind and the ceaseless talk of crops, and perhaps above all, from the sheer loneliness. So this was a hard life that the pioneers endured, and many of them gave up. Many of them sold their land and went back where it was more comfortable. The ones who didn't give up sometimes just didn't have the opportunity to. They were all invested in and had to stay. And so it wasn't necessarily as romantic as we may portray it, but it was challenging. And I think one of the principles here is that the first ones in sometimes bear the brunt of the adversity and the difficulties that that go along with it, and the ones who follow benefit from their first actions, benefit from the stability and the fact that they can establish their families and establish a culture and build a society that the rest of the people can follow into. And so I think we see here that Jesus is a pioneer of our salvation, perfect through suffering, that as the first one to go before us and deal with sin and deal with the suffering and death that are a result of sin, that he has been that trailblazer for us. And although we do go through all of that ourselves, it's not the same level of adversity, and we go through the hope and knowledge that Jesus has already conquered and already gone through it before. So we see he's the pioneer of our salvation, and he's made perfect through suffering. You know, some of you may be a bit more analytical in thinking about this, might wonder how this could be possibly true. How could somebody who is God himself be made perfect through suffering? Does that mean that he was not perfect before? If he had to be made perfect? And it's a bit of a puzzle. You know, I kind of had to consult some of the commentaries to really see how to unwrap this. But you know, I think it does make sense when you kind of dig into it a little bit more. One author explained it this way. He said there's the perfection of the bud and then the perfection of the flower. You know, both of them can be perfect in what they are meant to be. And the flower is sort of the actualization of what was potentially there in the bud. And we see that Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And so we know that it's not just as if he had the potential to be obedient, but he actually lived it out as an obedient life. And he did overcome that adversity. He was perfect in his vocation. He was perfect in living out his intended purpose from God. And I think maybe another way to think about this is if you were about to go on an expedition in the wilderness somewhere, maybe up in Alaska or somewhere where you really had to rely on you didn't have anything else to rely on but your own wits and knowledge, and you needed a guide to bring you along on an expedition, would you pick somebody who maybe had perfect knowledge about what to do in wilderness situations? Maybe they had read every single book that ever been written on the wilderness survival, and they knew exactly what to do in a bear attack, or exactly what berries to eat, but had never been there, never actually been in the wilderness? Or would you pick somebody who had spent years actually living in the wilderness and had personally experienced those adversities and had personally suffered through those things, but had overcome them, had dealt with them? Would you want that person to be your guide? I think we'd all say the latter. And in my mind, it helps me understand his perfection as a lived-out experience that he showed us by coming as a human. Okay, so for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin, or we could say are all of the same family. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I think this is pretty remarkable, actually, that Jesus would call us a brother or sister. And this is the original Greek term isn't gender specific, so we are brothers and sisters of Jesus. But this is pretty remarkable, and it's also kind of interesting that the writer points out that he is not ashamed to call them brothers, which implies that maybe there is a good reason for him to be ashamed, to call us brothers and sisters. And I know that some of us do have brothers and sisters who have done kind of crazy things, and sometimes, if somebody asks, we have to admit to being their brother or sister, but we don't always necessarily want to bring that information forward. But Jesus is openly acknowledging and owns us as part of his family, knowing everything he knows about us, knowing every sin we've ever committed. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I think that's pretty remarkable. But then there's also just the fact that he's a brother. And I think, in fact, some of you may be a little bit even uneasy with this. I mean, really, at the same time, this is the God of the universe. This is the one who created everything, the one who has the power to destroy and create, and has and is beyond all reason, I mean beyond all understanding. And at the same time, he's our brother. How do you relate? You know, we would talk to the President of the United States totally differently than we talk to our own brother. And there's this tension here that that he is alongside of us, yet he's also well above us. And I think this is a tension that Christians have wrestled with for many years. And in the early church, this is probably the primary controversy that they fought over, was who is Jesus? He's fully man, he's fully God. And we saw different schools of thought. They really tried to figure this out. They tried to figure out how exactly he could be both. And you had the Alexandrians, who were from Egypt, you know, on the Mediterranean, and they were really emphasizing his divinity. And they liked passages like Philippians 2:7, where it said, Jesus took the form of servants, being born in the likeness of men. And they liked that because, you know, it wasn't that he necessarily took on flesh entirely, but he still kept a distance. It was sort of a form of flesh, but he's still fully God. And then Antioch, which is over a little bit north of Israel, they emphasized Jesus' humanity. So they were very interested in his humanity and in the historicity of their gospel accounts. Like they were very much emphasizing that these things happened in flesh and blood in history, and God was fully human. And they liked verses like John 1:14, it says the word became flesh. They'd say, no, he was not just like flesh, he was flesh. This is a human being, flesh and blood, just like us. So they fought over this, and then they held something called Council of Chalcedon in 451, where all of their, both sides got together in one big group, and they hashed out their differences. And they came up with a confession that we still use today sometimes, but they said, we confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. So basically what they said is, you're both right. He's God and man. And stop trying to figure out elaborate systems for understanding it. You won't fully understand it, but he has to be both. He has to be both. Because our salvation would fall apart if we lost either of those sides of the person, Jesus Christ. So I think this passage we're reading right now really emphasizes his humanity, and that he's our brother. He's alongside of us, and we can relate to him because he's lived our experiences that we've lived. But I think it's important to understand that he didn't become human. He didn't condescend to our level, to humanity, just for the purpose of kind of hanging out. He didn't become human just so we could relate, just sort of like slumming in with the humans and just coming down just to be with us. But he did it to transform humanity. He did it to bring us through our sin and bring us through our limitations that we just naturally face as humans. And I think I just want to close with a couple of ways I think we see that in this passage. And I think I would say Jesus is the pioneer through temptation because he's been there before. We see in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So any temptation that we might feel, from the addict who just can't kick the habit after years and years and years, to just any one of us who knows what the right thing to do is and just doesn't want to do it, for whatever reason, he's been there. Jesus has felt those temptations. He has experienced hunger, thirst. He's experienced everything that might lead us to sin. He's been through, and he's succumbed. He's not succumbed to those temptations, and he has withstood those. And they are suffering. It says we're here, those temptations are suffering, and he's been through that. So I think as we go through those experiences, and we do every day, all of us know that you're not alone in that, and that Jesus has paved the way to conquer that. Secondly, I'd say Jesus is the pioneer through death. We see in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in this sense, he was the first one to come through through death in its fullness, and in his death on the cross, he bore all of the consequences that we would have to pay for that sin, which we talked about earlier, that wanting to be God. He paid that and experienced that in real life. So we know that when we do reach our dying day, we're not alone at all. We know that he's been there, he's done that, he's gone through that, and gone through any suffering that we could ever go through first. He was the first one to do that, and he was the first one to conquer it and to bring us through. So, to me, the takeaway from this whole passage is really that we can trust Jesus. We can trust that not only because he's the Lord of the universe, not only because he is the one for whom and by whom all things are made, and because he has the power to make good on all his promises, but we can trust him also because he's earned that credibility through hard life, through hard experience. He's earned that through the real life and how he's lived it in obedience. He's perfect initially. He's been made perfect through that experience, and we can relate to him through that experience. So we know that whatever temptation or suffering or even betrayal or anything that we may experience, will experience in this life, even around death that we encounter, we know that Jesus has already faced that, and he's persevered through that, and he can carry us through it, and he has promised to carry us through it into the perfect restoration. So let me pray for us as we go. Father, we just pray that you would help us to trust in you, Lord. You are trustworthy. You've lived this life. You've lived a harder life than any of us could live, Lord. Any temptation we felt more. Any suffering we felt, Lord. You felt those kinds of suffering even more, including being separated from your own Father in death. You've earned this. You are our deliverer. You are the pioneer of our salvation. And we just pray that you would help us to trust in you. Amen.